looking for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Polita Talk with Michael and Mary Beth. All right. Hey, another Thursday night. Welcome back to Christian Polita Talk. Wow. What a day it's been in the news. We've heard some sad stories today. Queen Elizabeth has passed away. Was it over 70 years?
Yes. She became queen when she was 25 and she was 96.
Wow. We definitely need to remember to keep the royal family in our prayers. We know they're going through a difficult time with this, and people are really mourning all over the world because so many people felt a draw to, you know, Britain's longest reigning monarch.
Yeah, people have said that, you know, it's kind of the end of an era.
It is to say, and now we need to see... King Charles III, he will be called, and Queen Camilla.
Consort. Queen Consort.
So, we'll see how things start moving along from there, but definitely wanted to start out with, you know, in remembrance of Queen Elizabeth.
The second.
You got something to start us out with over there tonight?
Yeah, no, that I do.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
So tonight's devotional is called True Peace. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. That's from Luke 10:5. Very few in today's generation truly appreciate what it means for a nation to be at peace. After the end of the Second World War, 5 years of horrifying war and the loss of over 60 million lives, the world was able to enjoy and appreciate peace. However, the Bible speaks of another peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. It is a sort of peace that we can possess in the midst of noise, in a storm, and even in the middle of a war. There is yet another peace of which the Bible often speaks, and this is the most important. It is peace with God that was purchased by Jesus on the cross. We were at war with our Creator. We were enemies of God in our own minds because of what the Bible calls our wicked works. But God's love came to us with a plan of peace that through the cross we could have the peace of God and peace with God through trusting in our Lord Jesus. Tonight's soul search is, do I appreciate peace with God? And do I keep my peace in the storm? And the prayer is, Father, thank you that the war between you and me is over.
All right. So, you know, last week we talked about marriage and the gospel in our culture today.
Marriage, yeah.
We've got a very tough, hard-hitting subject that we're going to cover tonight. And it's almost going to have to start with a disclaimer later on saying that, you know, if you do not accept what the Bible says about certain lifestyles, about sexual immorality, whether it be cheating on a spouse or transgenderism or homosexuality or anything along the lines, you know, pornography, anything along those lines fall under sexual immorality. And if, you know, if you're not ready to accept what the Bible says and listen to what the Bible says, then I can go ahead and warn you, this is going to be a very tough show later on. And because it is kind of dove into our culture so toughly by the things we watch, and, you know, it's hard to see a show without having some form of sexual immorality thrown in your face. Whether it be a gay couple or, you know, some type of sex scene, anything. And for that reason, and because it revolves so deeply around, you know, what's going on in the lives of our children, we've got a third person in the studio tonight.
Say hello, special guest.
My name is Harrison.
That's right.
This is our 15-year-old son.
Yep, this is the middle one. And it was a story that he brought to us, not really a story, but something that he told us that happened at school a couple of weeks ago that really kind of blew our mind. And as to the fact that there was really nothing done about it, it wasn't really, you know, out of anything that a principal can run up to you on, there was nothing really said about this situation. And it revolved two young boys. Were they sophomores or freshmen?
I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure they were freshmen.
Well, so picture two boys in the cafeteria basically kissing.
Making out.
And all of this going on in the cafeteria in front of everybody and nobody doing anything about it. Not only morally is this wrong, biblically this is wrong, but with today's society, nothing was said, nothing was done. And are we really as a society so hemmed up in the way that people feel about certain things that we're just going to be afraid and not say anything or look or turn the other cheek and not look at anything or not, you know, how can it not be noticed or not be looked at when it's going on right in front of you?
And Harrison, tell us kind of what the reaction was of students.
It really just like blew up on social media. It was on everyone's like story and stuff. And it was heavily talked about. I mean, it happened about a month ago and, you know, people are still talking about it. So it definitely had an effect.
And what were people saying about it?
They just thought it was very disturbing to have to see that over and over again, you know, on social media.
So with your age and the way things are today, and really you're growing up in a time where you really don't know anything that different. But with the push of same-sex couples and all these things you see in TV shows, how does that make you feel as a person? What's your thoughts on it?
Can you explain the question again?
So basically with most every TV show you watch has some type of a same-sex couple in it. Mm-hmm. There's always some type of sexual content in most movies nowadays. How does that make you feel, or how do you feel about that?
So I think it's that kind of thing is done in TV shows to kind of like manipulate people maybe, and try and like open our minds to different things. I feel like that's why they put that kind of stuff on TV shows.
Right. Do you feel that, you know, living in the times we live in now and growing up in the times that you grow in, do you feel any type of inappropriateness to it?
I feel like, you know, some TV shows will go a little bit far with it, showing more than, you know, people my age need to see. Yeah, that's all really I got to say about that.
Okay. Well, what if I told you that the Bible is very explicit and very clear on these topics and, you know, what it says about it? I'm sure that you probably have not heard a lot about this in your life as of yet. But what are your thoughts on hearing what the Bible has to say about it?
I'm open to hear about it.
Okay. So before we dig into that, you ready to move on into a little bit of news?
Absolutely.
politics, current events. It's what's going on in the world. It's time for the news.
Tonight, this is Ted Koppel. No, I'm just kidding.
Oh, good Lord.
I had to do it.
Makes me think of Mad Magazine.
So, you know, over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about the saga As the World Turns, As Mar-a-Lago Turns, right?
Oh, yes.
And you know that, was it last week, the federal judge appointed a special master to review records seized by the FBI?
Oh, right, yes.
Including some questionable items such as medical records and gifts.
Yeah.
And things as such. Things that were even taken from Melania.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, I don't think they needed a trip into her closet or anything.
So now the DOJ is saying it will appeal the judge's order.
Of course.
So why do you think there is so much over them, you know, going? Because, you know, there have been so many other stories pop up, like MSNBC and CNN coming up with all these theories like, you know, there could be information pertaining to CIA operative murder and blah, 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 blah.
Right.
I mean, that's kind of trying to throw gas onto an already raging fire.
Well, it's trying to gaslight the issue for sure.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think that it's to cover up that they don't really have anything, that the reason why they did all this was just simply to cause controversy and keep some sort of negative press on President Trump so that it would try to talk him out of a run in 2024.
So, you know, one of the things that you have not heard in the news over the last few days, and I find it funny, you're not hearing any more of that pay for your college free.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
So, Harrison, you know we've always told you that nothing in life is free, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how would you feel if you had went to college, paid for college, then all of a sudden they come out and they start talking about, well, we're going to pay for people who haven't paid for their college already. We're going to give them $10,000. How would that make you feel?
I would feel scammed, and I'd be very upset about that.
I mean, given, you know, we talk with you a lot about what's going on in the world, and given everything that we are currently facing and the types of monetary issues that are going on, do you, being your age, you know, you're looking at college in a few years, do you feel like this is a good idea from your standpoint?
I mean, it depends on whether I get $10,000 taken off mine.
But think about this, is what it's really doing is, it's giving you $10,000, but in actuality, all the colleges would have to do would be to raise tuition $10,000, and then it means nothing.
Which is what's going to happen.
Right, and it puts the country in debt to the tune of something ridiculous, like, what was it, $300 billion?
No, $500.
$500 billion. For people, and plus, you know, even if you do take student loans, if you have a fund that, you know, you can pull from and pay for school. So what you've done is you have paid back the money that you've had for school. Mm-hmm. And over time, you know, you probably will have to make certain sacrifices, you know, in order to make student loan payments, et cetera. But at the end of the day, you will be paying for somebody else's college because the money has to come from somewhere to do this $10,000. So they're going to raise taxes.
Well, think about it like this, Harrison. Your great-grandchildren will still be paying for this money and probably beyond that. That kind of puts it in a different perspective for you.
How does someone get the power to do that?
They don't.
They don't. The president really doesn't have this power. And I think that's why you're not hearing a lot more about it, because really it's an act of Congress. You know, the funds have to be appropriated and voted on and all of these things. But, you know, it's kind of one of these things where it's interesting they're bringing all these things to light
right
at the time of midterms. And, you know, and speaking in another thing with President Biden, you know, the one who was pushing for, you know, continuity between all, and, you know, he wanted to be the one to bring peace about the Republicans and the Democrats and.
Oh, yeah. Unity.
Yeah.
That was the buzzword from 2020.
So, you know, right now he's to address the DNC reception following backlash over his MAGA Republican rhetoric about midterm elections. So he is still going around, and with less than 9 weeks to go, he, you know, they have, you know, basically razor thin majorities, and he's going around with this aggressive political language that basically anyone who supports Trump is an extreme MAGA Republican. And, you know, it's not just Trump, it's an entire philosophy that underpins the, I'm going to say something like it's semi-fascism is what he's saying.
And that we're terrorists.
Yeah. And MAGA Republicans don't just threaten our personal rights and economic security. They're a threat to our very democracy. Well, here you go. Before you come into office, we were energy independent. Once again, this country has gone to energy dependence on other things. The economy was going well. The economy crashed. He claims to have created all these jobs of where people were just not working, and then people start going back to work because companies are growing weary of that and saying, no, you need to come back into the office. So he wanted to take credit for those things being created when it's absolutely false.
Right, because most of those jobs were vacated because of baby boomers and because of those who were part of the Great Resignation, and now we've got quiet quitters. So, yeah, it's not necessarily that new jobs were appropriated, but they've just been vacated.
Well, you know, another thing for them to say is they keep bringing up January 6th.
Oh, goodness.
They keep bringing up January 6th, saying that it was insurrection that was brought on by President Trump.
Yeah, I don't recall there being any like secret decoder ring message that came out from the president.
He didn't directly tell anyone to go anywhere.
Nope.
He told everyone to fight against it. He didn't say, let's go storm Capitol.
Right.
He didn't say anything to those near words. And when you have video footage of police officers at the Capitol,
like welcome
physically
in.
Moving the gates and allowing people to come in, I don't really call that storming the Capitol. I call that letting them in.
Yeah, that looked more like a reception. Like, come on
in. You know,
in.
And they keep bringing up all these things, but yet they refuse to talk about the president's involvement or possible involvement in his son's business dealings. And there's interesting emails that keep coming out every day.
Right.
With involvement of such.
Right.
They don't want to talk about Hillary and having a personal email server at her house. And scrubbing, and, you know, they don't want to talk about the soldiers that lost their lives.
Benghazi, right.
On the account of all this. They don't want to talk about any of that. They want to keep talking about January 6th.
And, you know, speaking of a morality issue, can we say Bill Clinton?
Yeah. Well, that is definitely a sexual morality issue. And, you know, it all goes into also with, you know, them wanting to bring back up same-sex marriage.
Right.
All in the time of, you know, just shortly months before midterms? Are you trying to buy votes by, you know, they're basically going in now and kind of revamping the whole gay marriage bill, and it, you know, saying that they're trying to set up details of a religious rights amendment to the gay marriage bill now.
A religious rights.
Yeah, an amendment is needed to address polygamy, church tax exempt statuses, and more, some senators say.
Well, polygamy is on the books as being illegal, is it not?
I don't know. I mean, there was something going on in Utah several years back where they made it legal. I would have to look into that a little more and into some greater depth. But, you know, they're just doing some tweaks based on feedback they've had from some of their colleagues, they say.
Well, you know, and of course, you know, if we're speaking about, you know, the possibility of, you know, sexual immorality and the throwing down of Roe versus Wade, then you get into like a whole other issue there.
Well, you know, the whole topic of same-sex marriage is sexual immorality.
Right.
So, you know, that's something that we are definitely going to cover into some great depth. But they are, you know, they're just trying to do everything they can, it seems like, to put this country on some alter course. And they're making it, you know, down to where they were talking about making it so that kids could seek transsexual operations without their parents' consent.
Yeah.
And things like that. It's these things that keep going on and on and on and on. But along with this, there's also some good stories that have been found this week.
Mm-hmm.
There was a recent study at UPenn that finds parenthood is associated with social conservatism around the globe. And what they're finding is being more conservative, you know, in the past was thought to be a byproduct of age and wisdom. But now a new study suggests that having children and being interested in caring for them can also make one more conservative.
I think that's probably right. I mean, because when you start having, you know, however you may have lived your life, when you are finally at that point where you're having children of your own, you always want better for your children. You always want your children to, you know, be smarter, be more aware, you know, you want all the good things for them. And so you definitely start looking at things a bit more narrowly so that your children are protected.
Mm-hmm. Well, they're saying that the research team has found a link between people having children and holding conservative values, such as relating to social issues, including abortion, immigration, sex, and national security. So, you know, they found evidence that both parenthood and parental care motivation are associated with increased social conservatism around the world, shooting down the old theory that merely growing older would make one more conservative.
And you know, we've talked about the nuclear family before.
Yeah.
And how, you know, a lot of what's going on culturally is basically killing the idea of a nuclear family. But this study would make me think there is a tendency to turn towards a nuclear family, because if you are raising your child, of course you want to stay with your spouse, you know, and you want to raise your children in, you know, like a two-parent home. You want to make sure that your children aren't, you know, out and about joining gangs or whatever. And so naturally, I think that that's like a turn back towards the nuclear family.
Yep. And, you know, the positivity behind this, I think, you know, is good news for people like us and many people like us who, you know, who watch this and who follow this and who, you know, a conservative lifestyle is what, you know, definitely works in our family. And it's what, you know, we believe. And along with that, Christianity is the center of that.
Right. And like you mentioned last week when we were talking about marriage, you know, marriage is work. Marriage is not always, you know, smooth sailing and so easy, especially when you have outside things affecting what's going on in your marriage, be that, you know, something that's financial or something that is cultural or something that is going on with your children or what's going on in the country. I mean, all of those things definitely play into trying to make your marriage stronger and working together as a married couple.
Yep, definitely. You know, here there's another very interesting story involving a school in North Carolina.
Oh, let's hear that.
So 100 students were baptized as the Spirit of the Lord moved at a North Carolina school. And the firestorm that followed couldn't even dim the joy. So basically, there was a Christian school administrator says, parents are extending grace after more than 100 students were baptized without their consent.
Hmm.
So administrators at Northwood Temple Academy in Fayetteville, North Carolina, said students spontaneously volunteered to be baptized after attending the school's spiritual emphasis event.
Hmm.
They were not expecting, you know, the controversy that followed. You know, they certainly weren't expecting a firestorm to come from this, said, you know, the head of the school said. And honestly, the whole faculty and staff of the middle school and high school were overwhelmed when they had an outpouring of, you know, of the Lord on their students before, you know, never where it seemed like this, the line would ever stop with them. They just kept coming to the stage.
Well, you know, and I would think that at that age where they're middle school and high school students, they're old enough where they can make those decisions based on what their internal Christian compass is.
Yep. Well, only 2 middle school students and 1 high school student were scheduled to take part in the baptism on September 1st.
Wow.
But at the end of the chapel, they had over 100.
That's great.
And school officials celebrated the decisions on Facebook. And, you know, one of the things that were said, I feel it in my bones, you're about to move. They said, quoting Spirit Move, a song by Bethel Music. And it said, today we had over 100 middle and high school students spontaneously declare their faith and get baptized today.
And, you know, I think that this is interesting because we have had many stories that we have discussed on the flip side of that where, you know, schools are allowing satanic worship at schools and clubs and those sorts of things that don't pick up nearly as much flack as something that we would consider good and righteous.
Well, you know, one of the complaints that one parent brought up was saying that it felt like it undid the baptism that had already taken place at their church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can be baptized more than once.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because you may not fully understand what it is you're doing at the time.
Right, and if you're making your own choice.
Yeah. And, you know, it's their choice to do so. And it is a free will choice to do this. But if you don't understand what you're accepting, you may not be understanding what's going on to begin with. So I thought that was a very interesting story.
Very much so.
So we got a lot to cover in our topic tonight. You ready to move on?
Sure.
It's time to learn. It's time for the message.
So, as I said earlier, sexual immorality in the gospel. There's going to be a lot of things said tonight, a lot of things, you know, coming straight from the Bible, a lot of things that are going to cut some people to the bone, but if it does that, it's maybe it's something you need to hear. And there may be a lot of people that are going to learn a lot of things, you know, including Harrison. This is something that he needs to hear and understand. Because there are a lot of kids nowadays taking place in sexual activities and things like that. They may not understand the full extent of what's going on. So As we've already learned, God created us uniquely sexual beings. We are men and women with distinct male and female bodies, and we have been gloriously designed in God's image. The Bible emphasizes the importance of our body, saying, "The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body," from 1 Corinthians 6:13. The simple phrase is substantial is a substantial starting point for understanding God's design for us. Our bodies have been created not only by God, but also for God. And this is a very different starting point than most people have in our culture. We are driven today by whatever can bring our bodies the most pleasure. What we can eat, touch, watch, do, listen to, or engage in to satisfy the cravings of our bodies. We are swimming in a cultural ocean that cries out with every wave, "Gratify your body." But what if our bodies have not ultimately been created for self-gratification? What if our bodies have been actually created for God's glorification? And even better, what if God's glorification is actually the way to experience the greatest satisfaction in our bodies? So let's go back to that phrase from 1 Corinthians. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Not only are our bodies designed for God, but God is devoted to our bodies. Literally, He is for your body. God wants you to experience the maximum joy for which your body was built. And as the creator of our bodies, He knows what will bring the most pleasure. This takes us back to one of the core truths of the gospel, the reality that God loves us and is for us, not against us. God desires the best for us, and He has designed our bodies not just for His glory, but also for our good. The truth is vitally important, particularly considering discussions today about transgender identity. It is increasingly common for men, women, and even children in our culture to question whether God's design for their bodies as male and female is indeed good. Males wish they were female, and females want to be males, and I don't presume to know the depths of the physical and emotional and relational and other factors behind these desires, but I do know that God is for our bodies, and He has distinctly designed each of us, male and female, for our own good. Contrary to culture, the Bible equates gender identity with our sexual identity and asserts the way that God has made each of us as man or a woman is good. God's design for our bodies is good, and this is why God, in His love, gives us boundaries for our bodies. He loves us and knows what is best for us. He desires to protect us from harm and provide for us something greater than what we can see. Whatever God gives us as a negative command, He always gives two positives to us. He is providing us with something better, also while protecting us from something worse. Consider an example of everyday life of when I tell my kids to stay in the yard and not run into the road. I'm not telling them this for their good. I know what could happen when a car comes racing down the street, so I rightly give them this restriction because I know what's best for them. I want to protect them from harm while also providing a safe environment in which they can flourish. In a much greater way, the God who designed our bodies knows what is best for their flourishing. These simple truths help us to see more clearly what we are doing when we ignore God's good instructions. All throughout the Bible, He gives us boundaries for how our bodies are to be used. But when we ignore these boundaries, it's as if we're saying to God, "You don't know how this body is to be used. I know better than you do." It seems a bit arrogant, doesn't it? Kind of like my kids telling me I don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to cars on the road. In His love for us, God has told us the best use of our bodies, and He has been specific when it comes to our sexuality. As we've seen from the very beginning of the Bible, God designed a man and a woman's body to join together as one flesh in marriage, from Genesis 2:24. The language of one flesh points to the personal nature of this union. Sex is not a mechanical act between two objects. It's a relational bond between two people. And not just any two people. The physical union is designed by God for a man and a woman who have committed their lives in a covenant relationship with each other. You can read more about that in Proverbs 5:3 through 20 and Malachi 2:14. There is not one instance in all of God's Word where God advocates or celebrates sex outside of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Not one. According to God, then, this is the safety zone in which sex is to be enjoyed. God created this loving boundary to maximize the sexual experience and all of its richest meanings. Moreover, this is the reason the Bible is full of prohibitions against any and all sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. For example, God prohibits sexual prostitution in Leviticus 19:29 and Deuteronomy 23:18 and Proverbs 6:25 and 26. And also sexual violence in Deuteronomy 22:25 through 27. He commands us not to have sex with animals. From Leviticus 18:23, 20, 15 through 16, or relatives from Leviticus 18:6 and 1 Corinthians 5:1 and 2. These are boundaries that most people agree on in our culture, at least for now. But they are not the only boundaries the Bible includes. With the same force of command, God also prohibits sex between a man and a woman who are not married to each other. The Bible calls this adultery, and it's forbidden. And in the Ten Commandments, you can find this in Exodus 20:14 and Leviticus 20:10, Proverbs 6:28 through 32. But this just isn't an Old Testament command. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament reiterate this restriction in Matthew 19, 7-9, in Romans 13:9, and Hebrews 13:4. According to God, sex with anyone who is not your husband or wife is sin, whether that happens before marriage, during marriage, or after marriage. As we've already seen in God's complementary design of a man and a woman for marriage, this prohibition also includes sex between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. On this, the Bible is explicit. Right before prohibiting sex with animals, the Old Testament reads, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable," from Leviticus 18:22. Someone might say, but that's just an Old Testament law, which also includes prohibitions against eating pork from Leviticus 11:7. Does that mean Southern barbecue is also a sin? This may sound like a good argument until we realize the clear and critical distinctions between different types of laws in Leviticus. Some of the laws are civil in nature, and they specifically pertain to the government of ancient Israel, in a way they do not necessarily pertain to the government today. Other laws are ceremonial, prescribing particular sacrifices, offerings, and festivals for God's people under the Old Covenant. These civil and ceremonial laws applied specifically to Jewish people in the Old Testament, and we know this because these laws were not reiterated for all people in the New Testament. However, various moral laws, such as prohibitions against stealing and lying, for example, are explicitly reiterated in the New Testament. These laws, based upon God's character, clearly apply to all people for all time. We know that moral laws include prohibitions not only against stealing and lying, but also against homosexual activity, because we get to the New Testament, Jesus himself teaches that only God only the only God honoring alternative to marriage between a man and a woman is singleness. See Matthew 19:10-12. The New Testament describes dishonorable passions with the example of a woman who exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature, and men who likewise gave up relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error, from Romans 1:26-27. God is clear in His Word that homosexual activity is prohibited. In many people's minds, we've already gone too far at this point. But we're actually only getting started when it comes to seeing and understanding God's protective boundaries for sexual prohibitions in Scripture. In order to protect us from lusts, greeds, desires, and temptation that give birth to sin, the Bible also protects all sexual looking and thinking outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. In Jesus' words, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, from Matthew 5:28. According to Christ, it is sinful even to look at someone who is not your husband or wife and entertain sexual thoughts about that person. Not only is it contrary to God's grand design and therefore wrong to possess and cultivate sexual desires for others outside of marriage, but is also wrong to provoke sexual desires in others outside of marriage. God forbids immodest clothing, see 1 Timothy 2:9-10, and warns sternly against seductive speech in Proverbs 5:1-23, and 7:1-27. Even more, God prohibits any kind of crude speech, humor, or entertainment that remotely revolves around sexual immorality. In the words of Ephesians 5, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Let there be no immorality and all impurity, filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Ephesians 5:35. So addressing the rampant sexual immorality in the culture surrounding the church and in the first century, Ephesians 5 continues. It is shameful to even speak of things they do in secret, from verse 12. These words cut to the core of the church in the 21st century. Because we're so often colluding in rather than countering a culture of sexual immorality. Even Christians who refuse to indulge personally in sinful activity often watch movies and shows, read books and articles, and visit internet sites that highlight, display, promote, or even make light of sexual immorality. It's as if we said to the world, we're not going to do what you do, but we will gladly entertain ourselves by watching you. It's sick, isn't it? This tendency that brings delight to us when we observe others in sexual sin. Ultimately, God prohibits sexual worship, the idolization of sex and infatuation, with sexual activity as a fundamental means to personal fulfillment. All throughout Scripture and history, people have mistakenly fallen into the trap of thinking that God created pleasure of sex and sexuality will bring us ultimate satisfaction. From Exodus 32:26, Deuteronomy 23:17, Proverbs 7:1-27, and 1 Corinthians 10:8. And sadly, it seems that they are no different in our time. Across our culture, people believe, if I only have sexual freedom in this way or that way, then I will be happy. But this is not true. Sex is good, but sex is not God. It will not ultimately fulfill like anything else that becomes an idol, it will always take more than it gives while diverting the human heart away from the one who was able to give supreme joy. Each of the Bible's sexual prohibitions is encapsulated in the all-encompassing commands, flee from sexual immorality, from 1 Corinthians 6:18. These words were written to a church in the sex-crazed city of Corinth, where singles were sexually involved before marriage, husbands and wives were sexually involved outside of marriage, homosexuality was condoned, and prostitution was common. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. So to the church in that culture and the church of our culture, God says flee from sexual immorality, any and all sexual thinking, looking, desiring, touching, speaking, and acting outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Don't rationalize it and don't reason with it. Run from it. Flee as fast as you can. God says this from his glory, and God says this for our good. So let's talk about the born this way a little bit. And this is going to surprise you because it's not the conversation you think we're going to have. But we don't believe God on this one. None of us do. By this point, it should be clear that the Bible doesn't speak simply against adultery or homosexuality, but against multiple manifestations of sexual immorality in every single one of our lives. So let me state the obvious before I go any further. I myself represent the class of people responsible for the vast majority of sexual immorality in the world simply by being a male heterosexual. It is heterosexual men who fund pornography and the prostitution industries in the world. And I'm convinced it's the lack of loving leadership and selfless sacrifice in heterosexual husbands and dads that has caused the majority of sexual confusion across our culture. The purpose in even addressing the issue of sexual immorality is not to rail against the dominance of sexual sin in the culture around us, but to expose the depth of sexual sin that lies within us. Every person listening is guilty at multiple levels of some sexual thought, desire, speech, or deed outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. None of us are innocent of sexual immorality, and none of us are immune to it. The gospel tells us why this is so. We all possess a heart of pride that is inclined to turn away from God. From Genesis 8:21. One of the most significant passages on sexual immorality in the Bible starts, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." From Romans 1:21 and 24. These potent verses diagnose dark hearts as the root of sinful desires. In our hearts, we all have a sinful tendency to turn aside from God's ways to our wants. This tendency has an inevitable effect on our sexuality. Note the fascinating connection made by the scriptures. When we spurn praising God in our hearts, we are prone to sexual impurity in our lives. To make matters even worse, we were born this way. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, every single person born of a man and a woman has inherited this sinful heart. We may all have different biological heritages, but we all share one common spiritual inheritance. Sin. And this is important to remember because not one of us can or should say God wouldn't allow me or someone else to be born with a bent towards a particular sexual sin. Instead, the Bible is clear. Every one of us is born with a bent towards sexual sin, but just because we have that bent doesn't mean we must act upon it. We live in a culture that assumes a natural explanation implies a moral obligation. If you were born with a desire, then it is essential to your nature to carry it out. This is the one reason why our contemporary discussion of sexuality is wrongfully framed as an issue of civil rights. Even in the virtual absence of scientific evidence that proves homosexuality and desires is linked to DNA, the emerging cultural morality is now willing to elevate personal desires to the level of highest moral authority so that people have a right to fulfill their sexual desires however they prefer. It is now argued that to deny people that right is akin to racism. According to popular opinion, just as we must not discriminate between black and white people, we should not differentiate between heterosexual and homosexual preferences. We live in a day when saying that heterosexual or homosexual activity is immoral is equivalent to saying a white or a black person is inferior. But this line of thought is fundamentally flawed, for it denies the obvious distinction between ethnic identity and sexual activity. Ethnic identity is a morally neutral attribute. Black or white is not an issue of right or wrong, and any attempt to say otherwise should be opposed. However, sexual activity is a morally chosen behavior, period, to be sure. Like how we have different skin colors, we may possess different dispositions toward certain sexual behaviors. But where ethnic makeup is not determined by a moral choice or contrary to a moral command, our sexual behavior is a moral decision. And just because we are inclined to certain behaviors does not make such behaviors right. Take, for example, a report in Time magazine that infidelity may be in our genes. Does this mean that because a married man has an innate desire for sex with a woman who is not his wife, he must fulfill that desire to be fully himself? Surely not. The mere presence of desire does not excuse unfaithfulness to one's wife. This is not an issue of a man's makeup. It's an issue of his morality. His disposition towards a behavior does not mean justification for that behavior. Quote unquote, that's the way he is, does not mean that is how he should act. Adultery isn't inevitable. It's immoral. This applies to all sexual behaviors that deviate from God's design. Every single one of us has a heart that tends towards sexual sin. These tendencies produce different temptations in each of our lives. Some of us experience sexual desire for the same sex, and others are prone to feel sexual desires with the opposite sex. Even the ways we want to fulfill those sexual desires vary among us. Without question, part of the mystery of this fallen world includes why certain people have certain desires while other people have other desires. We do not always choose our temptations, but we do choose our reactions to those temptations. So I want to talk to you about another subject. Bear with me just a second. I had to make a little change here. Someone right with the headphones. Did God really say? And a lot of people will ask certain questions. Did God really say this, or did God really say that in questioning things? And that brings us back to the fundamental question of what God has said. And it takes us back to the first question of the Bible. When the adversary asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? From Genesis 3:1. We've already seen how sin began and when God's command was reduced to a question. At that moment, the deadliest spiritual force was covertly smuggled into the world, the assumption that God's word is subject to human judgment. The spiritual force is not only alive and active in our culture, but it also threatens to undermine the church. Homosexual activity is just one example of sexual immorality. Let's dive a bit deeper here and honestly ask the question, what does God in His Word say about it? The design of marriage from Genesis 2 is sufficient to establish God's prescribed pattern for sexual union between a man and a woman. But not much later in Genesis 19, we also read about homosexual activity as the primary impetus for God's judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some claim that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for other reasons, such as a lack of care for the poor, which is also true. You can see more about that in Ezekiel 16:49. Yet in the New Testament, when Jude looks back to Genesis 19, that is not what he points out. Instead, he refers to the sexual immorality and unnatural desire that led to God's judgment in Jude 1:7. When it's time to establish His law among the people in the Old Testament, we've already seen God commands, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman." That is detestable. Again, from Leviticus 18:22. Some have claimed that homosexual activity here is only condemned because of its association with idolatry in that day, but homosexual activity is addressed alongside adultery and incest and bestiality and child sacrifice in these passages. Surely these things are not permissible as long as they are avoided in the context of idolatry. So Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, takes the same term that's used for homosexual activity in Leviticus 18 to refer to homosexual activity as dishonoring to God in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. He writes, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God," from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Similarly, he includes the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexualities in a list of the disobedient that also includes murderers, enslavers, and liars in 1 Timothy 1, 8-11. This corresponds with the words we've already read in Romans that describe dishonorable passions in terms of women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men who gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with their passions for one another in Romans 1, 26 and 27. The Bible is clear and consistent, affirming with one voice from cover to cover that homosexual activity is sexual immorality before God. Yet, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we are prone, not just in our culture, but also in the church, to subject God's words to our judgment. Instead of obeying what God has said, we question whether God has said it. Hear the words of William Kent, a member of the United Methodist Committee to study homosexuality. At the end of that study, he concludes the scriptural texts in the Old and New Testaments condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God, nor are they enduring Christian value. Ken is at least honest enough to admit what the verses assert, but then he's bold enough to say that the Bible is not God's word. Or again, let's hear Gary David Comstock, the Protestant chaplain at Wesleyan University. He says not to recognize, critique, and condemn Paul's equation of godliness with homosexuality is dangerous. To remain with our respective Christian traditions and not challenge those passages that degrade and destroy us is to contribute to our own oppression. Those passages will be brought up and used against us again and again until Christians demand their removal from the biblical canon, or at the very least formally discredit their authority to prescribe behavior. See, Comstock's acknowledgement of what the Bible teaches leads him to label the Bible as dangerous and in need of serious editing. Luke Timothy Johnson, professor of New Testament at Candler School of Theology at Emory University, takes it one step further. Johnson accepts that the Bible nowhere speaks positively or even neutrally about same-sex love, but then he concludes, "I think it's important to state clearly that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others, which tells us to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By doing so, we explicitly reject as well as the premise of scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order." So Johnson himself cannot escape the most obvious question behind what he's saying. If we're going to throw aside God's word in favor of human experience, then whose experience are we going to trust? And the obvious answer is Johnson's and anyone else who agrees with him. These quotes make it abundantly clear that if someone wants to advocate for homosexual activity, he or she must maintain that the Bible is irrelevant to modern humanity, inconsistent with our experience, and thus insufficient as a source of trust and guidance for our lives. That the Bible is not only deficient, but is downright dangerous. The reality is, as soon as we advocate homosexual activity, we undercut biblical authority. And in the process of undercutting the authority of the Bible, we are undermining the integrity of the entire gospel. For if the Bible is wrong about certain issues, then who is it to say what else the Bible is wrong about? Therefore, Daniel Heinbach is, you know, in an excellent book titled Sexual Morality, he writes, "The stakes in the current conflict over sex are more critical, more central, and more essential than in any other controversy the church has ever known. This is a momentous statement, but I make it soberly, without exaggeration. Conflict over sex these days is just not challenging tradition, orthodoxy, and respect for authority in areas such as ordination, marriage, or gender roles. And it does not just affect critically important doctrines like the sanctity of human life, the authority of trustworthiness of Scripture, the Trinity, and the incarnation of Christ. Rather, war over sex, you know, some Christians are now raging over absolutely essential matters of faith without which no one can truly be a Christian in the first place. Matters such as sin, salvation, the gospel, and the identity of God Himself. Regardless of how you rank the current controversy over sexual immorality, it is clear that the most fundamental questions about what it means to be a Christian and whether we should submit to God's words are at stake in this issue." Which brings us to our darkened hearts and our distorted minds. We shouldn't be surprised by what was just said. For the gospel once again explains why so much is at stake in our view of sexual morality. The Bible connects our darkened hearts to disordered minds. And as a result of rebellion in our hearts, our thoughts have become futile. And by paraphrasing Romans 1 to make it more personal, although we claim to be wise, we become fools, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator, from verses 22 and 25. In our thinking, we begin to believe that our ways are better than God's. We take the created gifts called sex and use it to question the Creator God, who gave us the gift in the first place. We replace God's pattern with our preferences, exchanging what God's word is about sexuality for what our observation and experience says about it. Yet we're blind to our own foolishness. It's as if we're living out Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The real danger here is that our claim to know better than God is what's best for our bodies and to justify sexual sin as a result. Any sexual sin, including the most heinous sexual sin, can be justified and rationalized by sexual sinners. Think of sex trafficking, of young girls, or the sex scandals in the church leaders that have tragically marked Christianity in our day. I cannot fathom how such action can be explained, yet I have heard language from the lips of perpetrators that is haunting, to say the least. I've heard men, for example, respond to the charge that they are manipulating young girls by arguing, who is to define manipulation anyway? And what sort of sexual expression does it involve manipulation in some way? Ultimately, their argument continues, why would God give them this desire if they were not designed to fulfill it? God must have made them this way, and besides, Jesus never spoke against it. Instead, he welcomed the children to him. I'm sickened even as I tell you these words. But in a frighteningly similar way, I'm convinced that such justification and rationalization mirrors our hearts and thoughts more than we want to admit. Whether we are men or women, whether we have heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, or transsexual tendencies, we all possess sinful sexual desires. We all have darkened hearts that tempt us towards fulfilling those desires outside of marriage between a man and a woman. We all have disordered thoughts that are prone to explain and excuse acting upon those desires, even twisting God's words to make it say what we want it to say. We are all personally, biologically, culturally, and spiritually predisposed towards sexual sin. Some of us simply, predisposed in ways that are more culturally acceptable. In the end, every single one of us is a sexual sinner, and that means every single one of us is desperate for Savior. This Savior is exactly what we find in the gospel. After we hear the Bible's exhortation to flee from sexual immorality, God says to us, "For you were bought with a price," from 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 20. The good news of the gospel is that God so loves sexual sinners, all of us, that he sent his Son to pay the price for all of our sexual sins. Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteousness of God," from 2 Corinthians 5:21. As Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of our sins upon himself. In the words of Martin Luther, "Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged up on the cross, and briefly be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them all. Think of it, that Jesus, God in the flesh, took the penalty upon himself for all our adultery and all of our pornography and every single lust we have ever had or ever will have. Indeed, Jesus has paid a steep price for our bodies. Sometimes we get the idea that God is only concerned about what's in our hearts, our spirits, or in our souls, and that our bodies aren't really important to him. But our bodies are important to him, and we know that just because of the price he has paid for them at the cross. But because of what happened in his body before and after he went to the cross, Jesus not only died for our bodies, he was born and lived with a body. The greatest mystery in all of Christianity is the incarnation, the reality that God has come to us in a body. Jesus was born just as we are, with a life exactly like we have. We tend to minimize the humanity of Jesus, forgetting that he ate and drank, walked and slept, laughed and cried, in a physical body just like yours and mine. He didn't come as a spirit to die for our sins, but as a child who would grow up and live among sinners. Jesus lived a full life too, which is immensely important to remember. Some people say, if I don't think and act upon my sexual desires, then I am incomplete. I am not being true to who God has created me to be. But Jesus rebuffs this sentiment completely, for he was the most fully human, fully complete person who ever lived, and he was never married, and he never indulged in any sort of sexual immorality, any sort of sexual thought, word, deed, outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Being true to who God has created you to be does not mean turning to sexual desires. In this fully human body, Jesus went to a cross. He died for our sins, and then after the cross, God raised his body from the dead. This was not a resurrection merely of Jesus' spirit or soul, but his body. And the implications of this is huge for our bodies. The Bible says God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power, from 1 Corinthians 6:14 and 1 Corinthians 15. Just as God raised Jesus' body from the dead, he will raise our bodies from the dead. When we read this, we realize that God has made an eternal investment in our bodies. One day God will raise our bodies up to be with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Our physical bodies on earth are therefore not irrelevant to God. They will exist forever with him in heaven. When you put all this together, the truth is astounding. God cares for our bodies so much that he sent his son in the flesh to live like us, among us. Then, though he had not sinned in any way, and though he had not deserved a penalty for sin, this son went to the cross where the price for sin was laid upon him. In his body, see Romans 8:3. Jesus died for our sins, then 3 days later, he physically rose from the dead in a body that will last forever. He has promised to raise bodies of all who turn from their sin and trusting him as a Savior, from 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 55. So pause to let this soak in for a moment. The God of the universe cares for you deeply. He sees your body as an inevitable, priceless, eternal treasure of his handiwork. And when you trust in Christ, no matter what sexual sins you have ever committed with your body, you can be sure that God will one day raise your sin-sick body to a pure, holy, and imperishable with him forever. Even as I rejoice in telling you this, I am simultaneously sobered by the warnings of Scripture to all who do not choose to trust in Christ. To all who spurn God's word and persist in unrepentant sexual immorality, God has spoken, and he is clear. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 and Matthew 5:27-29. You can also see Galatians 5:19-21, Ephesians 5:5, Jude 1:7, and Revelation 21:8. This is not saying that if you have ever committed a sexual immorality of any sort, that you're going to hell. The Bible was referring here to those who refuse to turn from sexual immorality and trust in Christ. According to the gospel of God's grace, humbly repentant sexual sinners will enter into heaven, but unrepentant sexual sin will ultimately lead to hell. So let's talk about a new identity. Repentance like this doesn't mean total perfection, but it does mean a new direction. As we've all seen, we've all bent towards sexual sin, and that bent looks different in each of our lives. We are varied people, men and women, single and married, with different desires and different attractions, yet the gospel call is identical to every single one of us. In the words of Jesus, if anyone would come after me and let himself take up his cross daily and follow me. From Luke 9:23. Repentance is a costly call to fundamentally say no to who you are in your sin in order to find an entirely new identity to who he is. This is crucial in a culture that virtually equates identity with sexuality. If we are attracted to the opposite sex, we are told we are at our core heterosexual. Likewise, if we are attracted to the same sex, we are told at our core homosexual. The same can be said when it comes to bisexual and transsexual identity. We perceive ourselves according to our sexuality, and we view everything in our lives through this grid. But the gospel awakens us to an entirely new grid. The gospel opens our eyes to the truth that God indeed is right and good in his character, is holy, and his words are true, and that at the core we have turned against him. In this sense, our identity is sinful. Yet Christ has come to endure the penalty of our sin and to take this place as, you know, as sinners. In doing this, for he has offered us a new identity, his identity. No longer separated from God, but now united with God. No longer stained by sin, but now clean from sin. No longer slaves, but now free. No longer guilty before God as judge, but now loved by God as Father. No longer deserving eternal death, never to grasp all that God has created us to be, but now having eternal life, experiencing more and more exactly who God has created us to be. And this is why Paul, recounting his conversation, writes in celebration, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. From Galatians 2:20. Paul is communicating here how when you turn to Christ, your entire identity is changed. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. Your identity is no longer heterosexual or homosexual, bisexual or transsexual, addict or adulterer. Paul writes elsewhere to people who were characterized in all these ways and more. Such were some of you before you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by Spirit of our God in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Now I want to tell you a story about Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. This person was once a feminist scholar who delighted in disparaging the Bible and all who believed it. Stupid, pointless, menacing, she writes. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. She described her life as a leftist lesbian professor in these words, My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests, AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, and our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. Through the compassionate engagement of a pastor who gently responded to a critical editorial she had written in a local newspaper, she saw and heard the gospel. The pastor and his wife showed God's love to her, and she started reading the Bible and wrestling with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? One night she started praying and didn't stop until the morning. She writes, when I looked into the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? This crisis of faith led her to what she describes as one ordinary day when she came to Christ. In this war of world views, she writes, Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world, and I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. Such testimony is not limited to leftist lesbian professors. This same testimony is a resounding reality across the pages of humanity and history, and countless men and women with varied sexual sins and proclivities who have been drawn by the gracious death of Christ to gladly deny themselves in order to experience entirely new life with him. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And it's a costly call. The gospel call is not only crucial in a culture that virtually equates identity with sexuality, but it is also crucial in the church that continually reduces Christianity to consumerism. Come to Christ. So many churches communicate, you'll have all you want in this world, health, wealth, happiness, prosperity. Imagine saying that to Rosaria Butterfield, a woman for whom the cost of following Christ was great. For her to come to Christ was to leave behind not only her lover, but her entire lifestyle. So many details in her life that were built around her identity as a lesbian, to alter that identity was to unravel all those details. And this is what she wrote about in her resistance to the gospel. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I counted the costs and I did not like the math on the other side of the equation. The call to follow Christ in Rosaria Butterfield's life was not an invitation to receive anything she wanted in this world. It was a summons to leave behind everything she had. Similarly, I think about men and women who struggle with gender dysphoria, a term used to describe the distress some people feel when their sense of gender doesn't match their biological birth sex. A man may have a male's body with female impulses that cause him to wish he was a female and maybe even lead him to change biologically to a female. While I have not struggled with such dysphoria, there are people who have, and I can only imagine how distressing it is indeed. It's no surprise that people who struggle with gender dysphoria have historically high suicide or even attempted suicide rates. For this reason, with some sort of mental illness involved, we must feel deep compassion for anyone who struggles with such distress. And at the same time, we know from God's word that gender dysphoria and distress are not part of God's good design for our bodies. He has created each of us as uniquely men and women, and he has designed us to delight in this uniqueness, not to be distressed by it. Yet in a world of sin that is separated from God's good design, struggles like gender dysphoria exist. For this reason, like all men and women, those with gender dysphoria need gospel grace. We need grace and faith to believe in God's good design for our bodies, and grace and power to live as we've been fearfully and wonderfully made in His image. In the end, this means denying ourselves and trusting in Christ to be our joy and satisfaction as the men and women God has created us to be. I am not in any way saying that this is easy, which is why we must be careful across the church not to minimize the magnitude of what it means to follow Christ. The gospel beckons each of us to a new identity with new activity, which means the homosexual person resists the temptation to turn to a gay or lesbian lifestyle. The bisexual or transsexual person resists the temptation to act on their impulses. Likewise, the gospel beckons the heterosexual person to stop indulging in pornography, and married men and women to stop abandoning their spouses, and singles to avoid sexual activity before marriage. All of these sacrifices may seem steep, but the call of the gospel is to gladly forsake the pleasures of this world in favor of the pursuit of Christ. Consequently, as the church and our culture, we must make sure not to preach a gospel that merely imagines Christ as the means to a casual, conservative, comfortable Christian spin on the traditional American dream. Such a gospel won't work in the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual community, or anywhere else for that matter. The gospel is a call for every one of us to die in sin, and to die to self, and to live with unshakable trust in Christ, choosing to follow Him, even when it brings us into clear confrontation with our culture, our own desires for that matter. Such death to self requires an examination of sexuality in all of us. And in ways, you know, you are specifically prone to question God's good design for your body. In what ways are you tempted to sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman? Do you tend to think sexual thoughts or anyone besides your husband or wife? Are you enticed to act in any way upon those thoughts? Are you indeed putting those thoughts into actions as someone who is either single or, you know, married, heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, or otherwise? Examine what you watch and wear. Are skin-tight clothes and low necklines your normal dress? How are you funding a sex-crazed entertainment system that poisons your soul as you find pleasure in seeing others and sin sexually? These things that are so common in the culture keeping you from greater conformity to Christ. God has not left you in the dark regarding what you should do. Flee, He says. Stop reasoning with sexual immorality. Stop rationalizing it and run from it. Flee every form of sexual immorality as fast as you can. And none of us is alone as we flee. Each of us is a sexual sinner in a world of sexual sinners. Unfortunately, in the church, we have an obvious tendency to isolate certain segments of sinners who struggle with a particular sort of temptation. We look at the adulterers as unfaithful lot who deserve to be left alone. We perceive gay and lesbian neighbors as enemies in a culture conspiracy to take over the country. We view porn addicts as perverted, prostitutes as projects, and transsexuals as people who will pollute us if we get too close to them. We see other people as different from us, and in some cases even dangerous to us. But the truth is that they're all just like us, and we're all just like them. Every single one of us is seeking a way that seems right to us and it seems to bring satisfaction. The divine word speaks into a divided world of sexual sinners and tells us that we have all gone astray, just like the sheep who have wandered from the shepherd, from Isaiah 53:6. Whether we're male or female, married or divorced, single or cohabitating, heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, or transsexual, each of us has turned from our own way. But the good news of the gospel is that God has laid the punishment for our sin upon his Son, and for all who daily turn from themselves and trust in him, he promises the peace of calm and of Christ himself amid a cultural sea of sexual confusion. Moreover, in that culture, God beckons us to reclaim this gospel, to care enough for one another, to call to each other, to rest in God's design for sexual identity, and to flee from every form of sexual immorality, not to sit back and stay quiet, because that's more convenient in the culture, or even in the church, not to wait for people to come for us, but to go to them, just as Christ has come to us in love and humility, with gentleness and patience, in the context of compassionate friendship and close relationship, to share the gospel with and to show God's love to all sorts of sexual sinners around us, knowing that eternity is at stake. For when we recognize that an everlasting heaven and an eternal hell are hanging in the balance, we realize it's not possible to believe the gospel and stay silent on the issue of sexual sin. Now, I know that was a little long tonight.
A little.
But there was a lot to say. And there was a lot to say that's relevant. And in the end tonight, I want to ask you to pray. I want you to ask God to bring conviction and repentance in the lives of Christians, including you, involved in sexual immorality. Give Christians compassion, boldness, wisdom, and humility in addressing issues such as homosexual activity, pornography, and other forms of sexual sin, and to open the hearts of unbelievers to see that God forgives and breaks the power of sexual sin, that true freedom is found in Jesus Christ. Y'all have any thoughts over there?
You always leave me with these, like, weighty thoughts in my head about the topic. So, as usual, I'm just kind of like, all right. Let me digest that. So, yeah, that's where I am.
But do you think it's applicable?
Yeah, I do.
To the world and, you know, what's going on around us today is 100% applicable. And you, young man over there, and all your affirmed age of 15, how does any of this strike you?
Hello?
Speechless.
Did you learn anything?
Yeah.
Does it change your thoughts about anything?
I don't
know, it's a lot to digest. It really is.
He probably has to mull over it. We kind of put him on the point with all this.
Yeah.
But, I mean, do you find it interesting that this is what the Bible says, yet the world is the way it is?
Yeah.
What about you?
You brought up a lot of good points I've never heard before. And I feel a little bit refreshed, I guess.
Good.
Yeah.
That's the whole point of this, is getting people to better understand what the Bible's saying on these topics. And these cultural topics have been pretty hard hitting. And we're going to cover another one next week. And then, like I know, we've been a little long tonight, but you have any last minute thoughts over there tonight?
I do not.
All right. What about you, Harris?
No, I don't have anything to say.
He's like, I don't ever want to be on the show again. I don't want to be put on the spot anymore. We appreciate everybody joining us tonight. You know, please remember to pray for everybody around us. Pray for everything that's going on. And, hey, if you're exploring, if you've been just getting involved, get yourself a Bible. Start digging in. Start reading at the beginning. Don't jump to the end. You need to understand the Old Testament before you can understand a lot of the New Testament. Start getting involved in a good church that, you know, preaches from the Bible, a good Bible-based church. Get involved in small groups. Start praying for everything that's going on around us. We really appreciate you joining us tonight. Be back here next Thursday. If you got any questions or concerns or you got a topic you want us to cover, I'm going to leave you with a commercial here with how to reach out to us. Look us up online, ChristianPolitiTalk.com, and we'll see you right here next week.
Want to reach out to us? Here's how. Contact us at ChristianPolitiTalk@gmail.com. Also, don't forget our website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. We appreciate you joining us and hope you have a blessed week.
There's torn up pages in this book, words that tell me I'm no good, chapters that define me for so long. But the hands of grace and endless love dusted off and picked me up, told my heart that hope is never gone. God is in this storm.
Produced by Sound Image Productions.